Well, it's good to see everybody tonight. Sorry for the delay in getting started, but we're going to continue our study of the book of Galatians. Are you excited about the book of Galatians? I'm telling you what, if you're not excited about it, what have we learned in this church? You hadn't gotten the revelation of it yet, because when you get the revelation of it, you get super excited about the truth, and you can't get enough. You become a gospel junkie. Amen. That's what we want to be. You know, there's bad things in this world to be addicted to, but there's good things to be addicted to as well. Praise the Lord. And I believe the truths in Galatians are one of those things. Amen. So let's open our Bible to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. The Lord willing, and Pastor Trey willing, we are going to get through chapter 2 and verse 10 tonight. So we're going to conclude chapter 1. And I do want to just reiterate to you, for those of you in this class, or if you've been tuning in on Facebook with us, if you will give me your email address, and for you online, you can actually just private message me your email address. I'm going to be sending out a commentary that I wrote on this. There's a lot of things that I'm not covering, because we're endeavoring to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, be led by Him and what we emphasize in these classes. But I've got a lot more information that would be really good for you to have. I'd be happy to send that to you. I just need to have your email address for that. Praise the Lord. So now let's look at Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 20 and read through chapter 1, verse 20, and read through chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul says, "Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie." Say that with me. Say, "I do not lie." "Afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by the face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God in me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation, and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might have run, or had run, in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you this evening for the truths contained in your word. We thank you that they are bread for our soul. Lord, as I like to comically say, your word was the original soul food. It's what feeds us, it's what nourishes us, it's what builds us up and helps us to be more conformed to the image of Christ. And that's my prayer tonight, that you would teach us, lead us, guide us, train us, so that we would walk away with this, not with just more head knowledge, but as Paul says here, more revelation knowledge, that Christ would be revealed in us, so that we would be changed for the better, and we would leave this place different than when we came in, nourished spiritually, exercising it in our lives. And we thank you, Father, for teaching us. Holy Spirit, as we've been learning in this church, you are the master teacher. You teach us of all things. So this is your commission. This is what you're called to do. So Holy Spirit, teach us tonight all the things that we're covering here in these verses in Galatians. And we'll be careful to give you all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Well, let's quickly review what we have talked about last week. If we back up to Galatians chapter 1, we started in verse 11 last week, and we saw where Paul said, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." And we found out that this literally describes, it was not passed down to me from people. He said, "For I neither received it from man by being alongside of a man, nor was I taught it some other way, but how did it come? Through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to describe that his testimony. And he gives him basically a quick little rundown of where he had come from. And we found out that the reason why he does this here is because there were accusations being thrown out against Paul. There was these legalistic Judaizers who had come behind him into the churches of Galatia. And what these guys were doing was they were basically discrediting Paul's ministry. And they said, "Yeah, sure, Paul knew enough to get you saved. But if you really want to be spiritual, you got to be circumcised. You got to keep the Sabbath." And they were trying to put people back up under the law. So Paul is defending his apostolic call and the message to which he was preaching to them, that it was revelation delivered to him by God. So he goes on to tell them, he said, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism," we're in verse 13, "and how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation." And you remember we made the point of this verse right here was essentially what he was saying was, all those of my age that were studying to be the Pharisees and studying to be the religious leaders, when these guys were getting B's and C's in school, I was getting straight A's. Hallelujah. I was on the dean's list. So a lot of these Judaizers that were coming behind him and preaching error and saying he don't know what he's talking about were probably his classmates. So he's kind of throwing things into perspective here, saying, "Man, I knew a lot more than these guys did. I know more about Judaism than they did. And I know that we're not under that anymore. We're under grace." So he goes on to say in verse 15, he describes how God had called him. "And it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and he called me through his grace." When you remember, we made the point that God knew the things that Paul was going to do after the Christianity started arising in Jerusalem. He knew he was going to persecute people. He knew he was going to have people put to death. Yet it still pleased him to separate him from his mother's womb. Showing us that God calls us even knowing the bad things we're going to do. Even after we've come to know Christ. So he's going to know all the ways we've blown it. And all of us in here have blown it royally. And if you don't realize that, you need to understand that. Because in order to appreciate the grace of God, you got to know how rank of a sinner you were, and in some cases still are. Not in the respect that that's what you're identifying with, but it keeps you in a place of humility, understanding that you need the grace of God in your life. And this is something Paul was acutely aware of in his life. He realized he needed the grace of God in every aspect of his life. So he said, "It had pleased God. He separated me." And I love how he says this. I didn't make this point last week. But notice how he says, "Who separated me from my mother's womb." Did you know he was the Pharisee of the Pharisees? He was Gamaliel's biggest student. And so the word Pharisee, in its truest sense, you know what it meant? Separatist. It described them as being, "We're different than other people." And that, you know, that's what religion does. Religion thinks it's better than everybody. We're different from them. We're not like that church down the road. And religion will all the time say, "We're different," meaning essentially we're better than other people. So what Paul was saying right here, God was the one that originally separated me. I wasn't a separatist because I was a Pharisee. I was separated because of God's grace in my life. Amen. And then he says, "To reveal his son in me." So this is what happened in Paul's life. God revealed Christ to Paul, he revealed Christ in Paul, and then now he is revealing Christ through Paul. How? "That I might preach him among the Gentiles." And then he goes on to say, "I didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So what he's saying right here, and this is going to become even more important tonight in our lesson, is that when I got saved, When I had my Damascus Road experience, I didn't do what normally, customarily, one would do, is go to Jerusalem and sit under Peter, sit under John, and learn that way. I went into Arabia, I stayed in Damascus for 3 years, and I got taught by the Holy Spirit. You remember Pastor Robert was talking about this on Sunday night, describing how we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, and he described how a caterpillar would get in that cocoon state for a period of time in order to be transformed. That's what I'm talking about. You got to get separate. You got to have the Lord really be able to work in you. So the way this is going to become revelation to you is not going to necessarily come by sitting in a pew and listening to somebody else. You got to get it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. You got to get it personally revealed to you. So he said, I didn't get it that way. I went and got along with the Lord. He began to teach me. And then it says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what he's saying right here is, sure, I went to go talk to Peter. Sure, they know who I am, but I only stayed with him 15 days. I stayed with the Lord for 3 years. And see, that's, you're seeing kind of a differential in time there of what he's saying. The vast majority of your time needs to be with the Lord alone. Now, does that mean that you're not going to get taught in settings like this? No, God does give us teachers. He does use these ministry gifts to pour into us. But if you want to really have it revealed to you, it's not going to happen sitting in church. It's going to happen in your own personal time with the Lord, chewing on the things you do hear from those that teach you. Amen. So I love what he goes on to say now in verse 20, and this is where we're at tonight. Now the concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Now why does he have to say this? Because he's going to be accused of lying. Oh, Paul's not telling the truth. The Lord didn't appear to him. The Lord didn't have all these things. That's what they were accusing Paul of. But Paul's basically saying right here, I do not lie. And you know, I had you confess that earlier. I do not lie. That needs to be a part of our confession. Right? You know, lying is an absolutely unacceptable part of our Christian walk. Some people think it's not a big deal. Oh, that's just a white lie, or that's just a little fib, or I'm just protecting them by not telling them the truth. But the truth is this, if you lie, you are carrying on the nature and characteristics of the devil. He's the father of all lies. God is true. He's faithful in the respect that you can take to the bank everything he says. He'll never lie to you. Amen. Therefore, we, being imitators of him, should never lie ourselves. Then he goes on to say in verse 21, afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown to the face of the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were here and only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. So what he's saying is here, after I went to go see Peter and James, after I spent those 15 days with these guys, I went afterwards to Syria and Cilicia. And you go look at the maps in the back of your Bible, and you know what you're going to find out? This was a long ways away from Jerusalem. And so he went and spent a long time away from it. And you know why he's bringing this up? Because he's showing this church that I was so far removed from the Jerusalem church and being taught by them and sitting under their teaching or all these different things. I was so far removed from that, they were only hearing, the churches of Judea only heard one thing about me. And what was that? Back up to verse 23. In verse 23, he said they were hearing only. So this is the only thing that was basically word of mouth that was going around in the churches of Judea. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. In other words, they were basically saying, have you heard about this guy named Paul? This guy, he used to be called Saul of Tarsus. And this guy was the ringleader of dragging Christians out of their homes, having them incarcerated, putting them to death. This guy was the church's greatest opponent. You could say it this way, and this is the way I wrote it in my commentary. He who was formerly the alpha wolf, the one that hunted down and persecuted Christians, is now its greatest shepherd. Hallelujah. And guess what happened? Because they were saying this, it says in verse 24, and they glorified God in me. Saints, this is what glorifies God. Not your sickness, not your poverty, not your broken down, disgusted situation in your life, contrary to popular belief. This is what the church would have you believe. Many churches will just teach you, oh, you're glorifying God in your infirmity. You're glorifying God in your sickness. That's not what glorifies God. What glorifies God is the transformation of your life. When you are bearing fruit, the Bible says it over in John chapter 15. Jesus said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. When you start getting fruitful, meaning God is producing joy in you, producing peace, producing good works, producing healing, and all these different things are happening not only in your life, but in the lives of those that you touch. This glorifies God, not the other thing. Now, I know that people will try to account for the fact that other things do glorify God, and they'll use the example of the blind man. You remember that? Oh, this blindness is for the glory of God, right? That is not what that's saying. What that's saying is the healing that was about to take place in this blind man is what is for the glory of God. Amen. So when we can see, we glorify him, not when we can't see. Amen. So let's go to chapter 2 now. And then notice what Paul goes on to say. He's giving us a rundown, basically, of his life from conversion all the way up to several years after that. It says here in chapter 2, verse 1, then after 14 years, say 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. So 14 years after he originally saw Paul, and only saw Paul and James for 15 days, I might add, after 14 years, then he goes to Jerusalem again and carries with him a certain man named who? Barnabas. And also took who? Titus with him. Now, Paul actually, if you study his life, took 5 trips to Jerusalem. And there are arguments on which one this was. Was this the one that's listed in Acts chapter 15 when they had the Jerusalem council where they were basically making the big decision on how are we going to treat our Gentile converts? Are they going to have to be circumcised? Are they going to have to obey the law? And that's when they really ultimately decided and wrote this letter to the churches saying, no, if you just do these few things, you'll be all right, but we're not going to put on them these things that even our fathers couldn't bear, right? I personally don't believe it was during that time, though, because there was another visit where Paul went to Jerusalem, because he goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 2, that he went up by revelation, that he went to actually help some poor saints in Jerusalem. And I believe that's what he's referring to, and you can study that in the book of Acts. It'll be in the notes when I send it out to you. But notice this now. He took Barnabas with him. Good old Barnabas. Now, you know, Barnabas traveled with him for many years on his first missionary journeys, right? But you know what? You don't have a lot of information given about Barnabas in the Bible. Did you know that? In fact, the only information we have was that he was the right-hand man of Paul. Paul was the one that got all the glory. Barnabas didn't get a lot of it, right? But Barnabas got his name, son of encouragement, and we're going to find out what that means here in a moment, because why? He was one of the first people to sell all he had and give his home away. So people just labeled him, you are the paraclesis. Does that word sound familiar to you? Now let me read something to you, because I can't say this one as good as I wrote it, I don't think. This is really good about Barnabas. And we'll get probably more into depth on this on Sunday mornings as we talk about the Holy Spirit. Barnabas, he is one of the true unsung heroes of the New Testament. Not one who received tremendous accolades, but a hero of the faith nonetheless. Barnabas was a Jew, more specifically a Levite, and his original name was Joseph, but the apostles nicknamed him Barnabas because of his character and the virtues he possessed. Barnabas literally means son of encouragement, comfort, or consolation, and it comes from the Greek word, as I said earlier, paraklesis, which is an akin word to the word used for the Holy Spirit, parakletos. And this is interesting. And what an appropriate name for Barnabas, because he certainly demonstrated the same characteristics as the Holy Spirit himself. Why? Because for one, he stood by Paul on his missionary journeys, working along with Paul in the ministry God had called him to. He was also well known for selling his property and giving the entire proceeds to the church in Jerusalem. He also introduced Paul to the apostles at a time when no one knew him and was still suspicious of him. Go read that in the book of Acts. Actually, the apostles were scared of him because they thought he was just putting on to try to get inside there to be able to arrest them and so forth. But Barnabas stood in the gap and introduced them together. Sounds like the Holy Spirit to me. If you will let the Holy Spirit do it, he will bring you into unity with one another. Amen. So then, he was also humble enough to see the need of having Paul help him in Antioch. Not to mention, Barnabas also encouraged young John Mark after he had deserted them on one of the trips at the displeasure of Paul. You remember that situation? Mark had basically just defected from him. I don't know if he just got scared or he got homesick. He wanted to go see his mama again. He missed his mama's cooking. You know, so he left him. And Paul was intolerant of that. And he said, I don't want nothing to do with it. Barnabas stood up for him, defended him. You know the Holy Spirit will do that for you? He'll stand in the gap and he will defend you to no end. Many people think the Holy Spirit's just quick to just throw you under the bus and tell all and air out all your dirty laundry before people. He's much more gentle and much more gracious than that. Amen. Hallelujah. Many of the examples we have from the life of this paraclesis, Barnabas, mirror the ministry of the Parakletos. And just as Barnabas is not the most glamorous and glorified individual in the history of the early church, the Holy Spirit is not the most honored individual in the church today. So just as Barnabas doesn't get any, you know, he don't get the love, Paul does. The Holy Spirit doesn't. Yet he's the one doing the brunt of the work. You see that? So I think what we can take away from that is we need Barnabas in our life, don't we? And I'm not talking about a man. I'm talking about learning to depend on the Holy Spirit. Because I guarantee you there were things that Barnabas did for Paul that Paul could have never been able to handle and shoulder himself. Amen. So the Holy Spirit lives in us to do these things for us today. Amen. So he also took a man named Titus with him. Now, Titus, unlike Barnabas, he was a full-fledged, uncircumcised Greek, a Gentile Christian. And this is interesting about Titus. When you study this guy's life, he's never one time mentioned in the book of Acts. You never see Titus's name mentioned there. He's mentioned, you know, nine times throughout the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians, once in 2 Timothy, and then, of course, he had the whole letter written to him, the book of Titus. But what's interesting here is the obvious reason why Paul took him. Because why? Titus was going to serve as exhibit A, evidence that the Lord is working, saving Gentiles, and even though they're not circumcised, they are still saved and experiencing God's holiness, righteousness, and so forth in their life. Because that was the big accusation then. If you weren't circumcised, yeah, and I know this is kind of foreign to us. We don't talk about circumcision a lot. But we might say church attendance. We might say water baptized or whatever. But the bottom line is, back then the big issue was whether a man was circumcised or not. And you could not be in right relationship with God if you weren't. And Paul was proving to him you absolutely could be. So now look at verse 2. So he took Barnabas and Titus with him to do what? He went up by revelation. Now I alluded to this a moment ago. Why I believe this was the particular trip that Paul took to Jerusalem to help the in a famine that was going forth in Jerusalem. So he basically was trying to take some goods there. But while he was there, that's when he started standing up for the truth. And we'll get into more details on that. So the revelation, this is the reason why I believe this was the particular trip to Jerusalem. Because if you go read it in the book of Acts, here, let me actually give you the reference so you can look it up on your own. We're not going to take the time to go over there. But if you go look in the book of Acts, I think it's in 11:28, Acts 11:28. There was a prophet who came to Antioch named Agabus. And Agabus, the Bible teaches us, showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a famine. And he was basically preparing the people to stock up your stuff. Get ready, because there's going to be a famine that was going to come throughout the land. So by that revelation of the Holy Spirit, Paul decides to go take some things to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit here, but if you study the life of Paul, you notice that there was one thing that was very important to him: the poor saints in Jerusalem. Hey, did you ever notice that? If you read in Corinthians and other ones, he was constantly encouraging these Gentile churches to take care of their poor, hungry, hurting fellow brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Right? Why was he so adamant about doing that? And I believe this was the reason. Can you imagine if you in your former life were one of the ones that was responsible for making people in the condition they're in? Do you reckon you might have your heart into it after your conversion? See, I believe one of the reasons Paul really had this on his heart, because he was persecuted night and day of the memory of what he did when he was persecuting the church. So he was essentially a lot of times preaching. It'd be like me preaching tonight to you, and I've got you in the room, and you know, five or six of you are the children of people that I had put to death. And now I'm preaching on your behalf. I don't care how much you understand the grace of God and the new creation and things like that. That would be something that, you know, might be a little bit hard on you. So I believe Paul was very sensitive to this thing, and therefore, taking care of these people was important to him. And we'll get more into that toward the end of this lesson. So he said, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But notice this, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now, notice the wisdom here. So when he went to Jerusalem, he was going, and in the process of his trip there, he was going to communicate to them the gospel which he preached among the Gentiles. In other words, he was going to be held accountable to them. This is what I'm preaching to the Gentiles, and I want to bring this guy before you guys. So he's honoring them. He's showing respect for these leaders of the church in Jerusalem, right? But notice what he did. He went to do it, but he did it privately to those who were of reputation. Why? Lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. The wisdom of God here. You know, when it comes to addressing issues, sometimes doing it to an entire group is a really bad idea. Why? Because most people are not mature enough to not gang up on people or to start a mob. Yeah, I mean, have you ever seen this? When these mobs get started, you know, we referred to this a few weeks back, but when he was preaching the gospel in Ephesus, remember that? This coppersmith, I can't remember the guy's name, but this guy said, man, he started screaming out all these great things, and then all these people just started gathering and just came together, and the Bible actually tells us these people were there, and they were shouting out all these things and accusing Paul of all these things, but they didn't even know why they were there. This is what the devil can do in crowds like this. So you know what he did? He went privately to those who were of reputation, meaning those who were reputable, those who had spiritual maturity, those that you could reason with, right? So he went to these individuals. Why? Here's the wisdom in it. Because instead of going to the whole group that's having a problem maybe with what you're preaching, if you go to these certain individuals, then if you can go and get it worked out there, you can provide a united front before the rest of the people, instead of all the rest of the people swaying the other people that were of reputation. Does that make sense to you? So there's a lot of wisdom there about how we handle a situation. If you got an issue with somebody, let me tell you this. It is always acceptable. It is always absolutely acceptable for us to, when we have an issue with somebody, you go to them. And that is super key. Because how many times, don't raise your hand if this is you, but when you get offended with somebody or you have an issue or somebody irritates you, what's the easiest thing to do? To go to somebody else and tell them what the person's doing. But that is not the biblical way to handle it. The biblical way to handle it is, the Bible tells you, if you have aught against your brother, you go to them, you and them alone. And then if they don't hear you, you take two or three with you. I would say that are reputable, those of reputation. And then if they don't hear them, then you take it to the church. But I'm just telling you, you know what happens to me most of the time? as the pastor of the church. You ready for this? I'm going to tell on you. Here's what happens. When an issue occurs, people do this in a complete reverse order. I feel like a lot of times I'm the first person to hear about the issue. And it shouldn't be that way. You go to them, work it out. And if you can't work it out, then that's an issue where maybe the leadership needs to be involved. But just know that. That's always the safe bet. When there's an issue, go to them. Okay? Confront. But most people don't want to do that. You know why? Because they're cowards. That's the truth of the matter. Because they don't like the confrontation. They don't like getting in front of people's face or anything like that. But there's a right way to do it. You can do things in love. You can do things in peace and respectably. And if it might be that you need to go to somebody else to say, hey, I'm thinking about handling it this way, go to somebody who's mature, all right, that can say, yeah, this is the way I'd handle it. I just mention it this way to them, you know, and make sure you use sweet lips. Y'all know what sweet lips are? It's the opposite of the way we usually do it. It's being sweet, being respectable, and handling things like that. If we love each other, that's the way we'll do it. Amen? So, I went up by revelation, communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation. Why? Lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Notice the terminology right here. I don't know where we're getting that sound from. But notice what he says right here. Lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Notice he describes his ministry as a race. Now, if you read in the New Testament, honestly, you know what you find out? There's actually a lot of times Paul likens our ministry and the Christian walk to athletics. And you know why I think it's so important for us to actually change our terminology to start talking like Paul talked right here? You know why? Because if we were going to run in, say, a marathon, and we're preparing to run in this particular marathon, what are we going to do? We are going to, in that situation, we're going to train. We're going to run in a certain, we're going to prepare in a certain way and have different things, that the way we handle it. But I think sometimes because we don't view the Christian walk like this, that we're not taking it as seriously as we should. I don't know what that is. Is it coming from this thing? Is it what? I don't know. Don't think I'm hitting my button. All right, let's just try to ignore it because we need to have it going. But the way we view things is super important. If we see it as a race, we see that we have to prepare to get ready for the race, that we got to have a certain sense of diet and exercise and preparation and all these different things, right? So what I'm saying is I think we need to change things. Like, for example, hold your place there and look over at 2 Peter. We're going to look at these verses Sunday morning, but I wanted you to see something. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. What's his tent here? His body. But why is he calling it a tent? Because that's how he viewed the temporality of his body. See, the way you refer to yourself, the way you refer to your body, the way you refer to your ministry is oftentimes going to be an indication of the way you view it. Amen. And I'm of the persuasion that if we understood that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, if we understood that our body is simply just a tent, it's not a permanent house. My permanent house is waiting for me in heaven, glory to God. That's where I'm going. And if we viewed it that way, we would totally relate to things differently. And I believe that's what Paul was doing right here. He's saying, lest I run in vain. See, I'm running to accomplish something. And he says in other places, I'm running to obtain an imperishable crown. Glory be to God. And that's the way we need to see things. So go to chapter 2 and verse 3 yet. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, something that I found that was very interesting about this was, basically what Paul is saying right here is, I took Titus with me, and him being a Greek, an uncircumcised Greek at that, they didn't even compel him to be circumcised. They didn't say, you need to get this guy circumcised if he's going to be a Christian. But notice this. If you look over at Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, actually hold your place there and go over there. Acts 16, verses 1 through 3. I want you to notice something that Paul did in another instance. In Acts 16, 1 through 3, it says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple. Now, this is interesting because you know where this is? Galatia. These were two cities in the region of Galatia. So when he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named who? Timothy, good old Timothy, his son in the faith, the pastor of the church of Ephesus, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. So notice that. He was part Jew, part Gentile. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and what? Circumcised him because of who? The Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So notice this. Paul didn't circumcise Titus, but he had Timothy circumcised. So is Paul being inconsistent in the way he's doing things? Or should we view it a little bit differently? This is what I believe was happening. There's not a cookie cutter way to do things. There's not black and white. In this situation with Timothy, it was very obvious with him serving alongside of Paul and working with him in the ministry, because his mother was Jewish and because his father was a Gentile, because he had Jewish, if he had Jewish roots in his blood, guess what happened? He needed to be circumcised so that it didn't discredit their ministry. The Jews would have been turned off to this. Say, man, we're not listening to this uncircumcised guy. So Paul knew that. So in order to become all things to all people, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, guess what he did? He had him circumcised. But when it came to Titus, it would have been a compromise. Big difference. Because there would have been no reason for Titus to have been. Titus was not ministering to Jews. Titus was full Gentile. It would have been a compromise for him to be circumcised. So that's important to understand that Paul wasn't being inconsistent here. But notice this. Verse 4. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in, notice this, by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. You know, when you start seeing these words like secretly, stealth, and spy, you know those are just not godly. All those terminology right there shows the ungodliness in what these guys were practicing right there. They were secretly coming in. They were spying out. And let me get ahead of myself real quick, but look at verse 5. What were they spying out? Well, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Look at verse 6. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God chose personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. Go back to verse 4. I believe it was in there and I missed it. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to what? Spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. Do you know what these Jews were doing right here? They were, in essence, I'm just going to be graphic to you right here, so this is censored. They were, in essence, checking underneath the stalls to see if this guy was circumcised or not. What do you mean? I meant that these guys, they're like, I bet he wasn't, I bet Titus isn't circumcised. I bet Paul brought an uncircumcised guy here right now, and I bet he isn't. So guess what? Hey, he's going to the bathroom right now. Let's go in there and check it out. See how stupid religion is? There's nothing godly about that. There's nothing holy about that. There's nothing love about that. That's what religion does, to try to find fault. And here's the real key, going back to that whole thing, this is a real important lesson for us. When you are offended, it's so easy to find fault. But when you're in love, it's hard to find fault. So if you are readily entering into seeing the negatives in people and seeing everything they're doing wrong and everything like that, there is an indication right there that you might have an offense in your heart towards them. It's tight, but it's right. It's really true. So when we're in love, we cover it. Love, what? Covers a multitude of sins. So when we're ultimately walking in love, guess what we're going to do? And we're not trying to expose what's happening in somebody else. We're trying to cover it because we love them. Essentially, the way you treat your own flesh and blood, the way you treat your children, this is a great example. It's the way you should be treating your brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? Not seeing the fault, covering their mistakes, not letting anybody ever, you know, I included this on my email today out to the church, but I said, it's so great to be a church family. Hallelujah. And one of the awesome things about it is you might get irritated by people in your family. You might smack your brother across the face, but bless God, nobody else is going to smack him across the face. You're going to stand up and defend him, right? Because you love him. Doesn't mean you always agree with him, but it means that you're on their side and you're there to defend them, to protect them, and to give to them and to honor them. Amen? Can I get a better amen than that, please? It'd just make me feel better if I felt like you were in agreement with that. Hallelujah. So, these guys were spying out, basically trying to find out if the guy was not circumcised or not. And then it said they might bring us into bondage. Notice that they might bring us into bondage. That's all rules and legalism does, brings people into bondage. Like, for example, I see what Paul is saying right here is this. What do spies usually do? Why is there a spy? Spies go a lot of times into other places, into other countries, to what? Spy out the land, because their intentions are what? To bring those people in that land into bondage. That's essentially what I believe Paul is saying right there. Is that they're ultimately just going to bring you, they're just trying to bring you into bondage just like they're in bondage. All right. So then, notice that he calls them false brethren, though. This is interesting. When you look this word up, it comes from the Greek word where we get our English word pseudo from. P-S-E-U-D-O. So you could call these pseudo-Christians. Ah, not real Christians, but pretending to be Christians. Right? So these guys were claiming to be a part of the church. You understand that? But Paul's saying right here is they're false brethren. He didn't mind calling it like he sees it. Amen. So let's move on to the next verse. Verse 5. To whom? These false brethren, we did not yield submission even for an hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, I'm going to tell you something. When you and I breathe our last breath and we go to heaven, we need to remember to do one thing when we go there. Of course, we're going to honor the Lord and we're going to glorify the Father. But you know one of the main things we're going to need to do throughout eternity? Thank you, Paul, for doing this right here. Thank you, Apostle Paul, that you did not submit to their views, their ideology, and their doctrine, even for an hour. You had zero tolerance for their legalism. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with who? Us. Do you understand? If Paul would not have stood up for it, we're going to find out when we get to the end of chapter 2, Peter didn't. Peter was flimsy. The Lord had shown him what he did about the Gentiles, and he said, you shouldn't consider anything unclean. But then we're going to find out when he was eating with the Gentiles in Antioch and he was visiting with them, when the Jews came, he started going over and putting himself and them back up under the law. Paul is the one who stood up for the truth of the gospel. Amen to that. Praise God for somebody that stands up with zero tolerance. In fact, go to James chapter 3. Let me show you something. Thank you, Lord. James chapter 3. I've got to speed up. In James 3:17, yes. Notice what he says here. But the wisdom that is from above. You know what that shows us? There's a wisdom from beneath. There is a worldly, carnal, demonic wisdom that's figured out how to do things from a natural perspective. God has a totally different way of operating. And notice what he says here. But the wisdom that's from above is what? First, pure. Then, peaceable. Stop right there. You know what's important to understand about that is? Many times we think the first thing we should be doing is having peace with everybody. And it's second on the list. We should be avoiding strife, avoiding conflict at all cost, except one: when it violates our purity. When somebody is trying to bring an impurity into our belief system, there's zero tolerance for that. And that's what Paul's saying right there. Amen? So, yeah, you want to be peaceable. Like he says over in Romans, he says, as much as depends on you, or as much as it's possible with you, live at peace with all men. And I believe that's got a twofold meaning. The first one is this, is that you need to do everything in your power that you can absolutely do to live at peace with people. And you know what that would involve? Humbling yourself sometimes. Taking the blame when you're not the one to blame. You know, I've had the Lord do that with me before. Write apology letters to people when they were wrong. You know how hard that is? You know what part of you that's hard on? Your flesh. Your pride. I'm reading some people's mail right now, aren't I? Sometimes you just got to take the brunt of it to have the peace. Why? Because the peace is more important than who's right. Amen. It's like we say that, us guys say that about our wives. You want to be happy or you want to be right? Which one's important? Well, in this case, do you want to have joy? Do you want to have what's right in terms of God's sight? Or do you want to be right? Sometimes you just got to do whatever you do to live at peace. But here's another thing I believe it is. As much as depends on you, live at peace with all men. But there's one thing that you don't compromise. It's the truth. The gospel. You speak the truth in love. Amen. So you're always honest. You're always up front when it comes down to it. But the bottom line is you don't compromise doctrine. Jesus is Lord. It's like, you know, I've had this situation before where people have tried to put me in a corner and make me choose between them and my convictions. I was like, don't do that, honey, because I love you, but you'll be gone. Jesus is Lord, capital L, and that's it. And if the Lord's shown me to do this, I'm doing it, come hell or high water. That's first in my life. And that's the way Paul lived. And that's why the truth has continued with us some 2,000 years later. Amen? So then, look at verse 6 now. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. Now, if you'll notice the terminology when you read through this, it's kind of confusing. It was to me at least, where he talked about earlier, those who are of reputation, those who seem to be something. And if you skip ahead and look to, I think it's verse 9, yeah, those who seem to be pillars. It's almost kind of like he wasn't given the proper honor to people like James, Peter, and John. But I don't believe that's what he's doing. I believe Paul understood something about honor. What I'm thinking he's referring to here when he says these guys seem to be pillars or they seem to be something, he's not saying that they aren't. But what he's saying is the way that these legalistic Judaizers had elevated them and put them on a pedestal, saying that, oh, Peter is the one you need to listen to. James is the leader of the Jerusalem Council. He's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. This Paul, he don't know what he's talking about. And they elevated these men to an improper place of stature in the hearts of people. Paul's saying right here, that's not what you need to do. It's not Paul who's something. It's not Peter who's something. It's not James. It's the Lord who is all in all. We're just simply vessels that he uses. Amen? Now back up to that verse that we were just on. Back over in Galatians. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. Notice that he said in verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. Hallelujah. Why? For he says, God shows personal favoritism to no man. Have you ever heard this phrase before? The King James Version puts it nice. It says, God's no respecter of persons. You know, he's not at all. People think, because, like for example, I'm sure people were tempted to think that because Peter was Jesus' inner circle, his right-hand man, and he traveled with him for 3 years, that you need to listen to him. But guess what? Peter can blow it. Just because somebody has served the Lord in the past doesn't mean they're currently listening to the Lord or operating by Him. That's why you don't put your faith in people. Do you know how many people have left the church, and they said, because there's nothing but hypocrites there, or the pastor disappointed me, and all these different things. You know, people do that all the time. And here's the bottom line is, you know what I've told people? I've counseled people that have had those same issues and said, well, I was let down, a pastor hurt me, or this and that. I'd be like, well, it's your fault. You know why? Because you had them on a level you shouldn't have had them on. You had your faith in man, not in God. Man can make mistakes. So you don't put your faith in people. God will never make a mistake. He'll always be good to you. He's always faithful. He's always dependable. Me, I can blow it. God absolutely cannot. So put your faith in him. Don't put your faith in people, praise God. So he shows personal favoritism to no man. But this is what I love right here. He's no respecter of persons. God is not looking at one person and saying, I'm choosing to use them and not this person. You know, he doesn't do that. We have to cooperate in order to get in that position. I remember early in my Christian walk, and many of you here have heard this, but early in my Christian walk, I was experiencing a lot of God's blessing. At my conversion, I started seeing God working in my life, and I was seeing a lot of awesome things, and I was sold out for the Lord. And I remember this one particular time, I started getting the revelation, God's no respecter of persons. Yet it seemed like he was, because it seemed like he was blessing me, and I wasn't seeing it in a lot of other people in church. And so it caused me to go to the Lord honestly about it. And I was like, God, why is this? And I said, God, but you're no respecter of persons. You're no respecter of persons. And the Lord spoke to me very distinctly and clearly on the inside of me. You know what he said? I am. And he emphasized the words, I am. I am not a respecter of persons, but I am a respecter of faith and diligence. And it took me a decade to learn what he meant by that. I didn't really understand. Why did he use those two characteristics there? Because what it's basically saying is, God's not picking and choosing who he uses, who he shows himself strong through. He's looking, though, at the earth, 2 Chronicles 16:9. He's scanning the earth to look for the perfect heart, the one who is completely sold out to him, the one that loves him with all their heart, the one that has committed everything to him. And let me just, we could spend weeks talking about what constitutes that in one's life, but let me give you a good litmus test. You know how you know when you have given the Lord all your heart? It's when the rest of the church calls you radical. When the rest of the church says, man, I don't know about them, and it's then you're on the right track, hallelujah. Then you are giving him all your heart. You know why? Because the vast majority of the Lord's church, unfortunately so, does not give him everything. They don't love him like that. They don't follow him to that degree. But what's so awesome about God, he did that like Jacob. Jacob is an awesome example of this. Jacob, his name meant supplanter or deceitful one, right? And he actually produced that in his life when he lied to get the blessing away from Esau. And you know what's so, this is what's amazing to me. He lied to get it, and God let him get it. Now, we just found out lying is completely unacceptable, right? But you know what his redeeming virtue was? Was that he did something that was wrong, and he got it unethically. But his redeeming virtue was he so much valued the blessing, much more than Esau. God condemned Esau for that situation. He esteemed the birthright and the blessing so much, he was going to do everything he could to get it. When our heart so much values the things of God to where nothing on this earth is going to hold us back from it, we're going to do everything we can to get everything God has for us. And we honestly, with all of our heart, are pursuing it like that. Guess what? You're going to seem very radical to everybody around you, but you're going to be radically pleasing to God. That's what he wants. Because essentially what we're living like is like this. The prophets condemned the people in the Old Testament, the Jews, condemned them for playing the harlot. You ever remember reading that term of the prophets? He said they're playing the harlot. You know what that means? God was basically considering their wavering and inconsistencies to the truth as being spiritually unfaithful to him. It'd be like well, I don't need to use anybody's names, but you married couples in here. It'd be like your wife coming to you and saying, honey, I'll tell you what, I want to stay married to you, and I'll spend all day Sunday with you, Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And guess what? I'll also come spend Wednesday evening with you, and maybe one other time during the week. But the rest of the time, I'm going to be spending it with my ex. I'm going to stay at their house. We're going to do whatever we want to do. Ladies, or gentlemen, how would that fly with you if your spouse said that's what she was going to do? Absolutely not. None of you would be okay with that. But that's what a lot of times the church is doing with the Lord, when we have one foot in the world and one foot in God. It's the truth of the matter. It's tight, but it's right. So if we want, God's no respecter of persons, but if we want to see the Lord really using us to the capacity that he wants to, we got to give him everything. And the bottom line is, every person under the sound of my voice right now can give him more than we're currently giving him. It's just the fact of the matter. Now, look at verse 7. Man, y'all got a little more time? If you need to go, just please get up and go. I'll understand, but I need to get to this first. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. So what they did was they basically concluded that the ministry to the Gentiles was Paul's ministry. Peter had the Jews on his radar. And it said, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. That's a far cry from the right foot of fellowship, isn't it? But do you know how easy it would be to have just booted them out? Oh, guys, we don't understand what you're doing. You're not of us. You hadn't done it the way we've always done it. And they're introducing a new idea. Give them credit here. James, Cephas, and John, they had enough humility to recognize there was grace on these guys' ministry. Even though we might not understand it completely, we need to yield and say, I can see God on it. And that takes a lot of spiritual maturity and spiritual perception, that when you don't understand something, to still be able to see that God's on it. Follow what I'm saying? Is the anointing there? Is God there? My mind might not have caught up to it yet, but my heart's leaping. Spiritual maturity can pick up on the spiritual things and doesn't rely on the intellect. Amen. We're not leaning on our understanding, but we're leaning on the Holy Spirit on the inside of us leading us. So that's what they did, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now, verse 10, and we'll end with this. They desired only, say they desired only, that we should what? Remember the poor. The very thing which I also was eager to do. To me, this verse is one of the most powerful verses that you'll read. And you know what it is? This is what it says to me is, even though I'm talking to you about doctrine, even though I'm telling you the way you believe is super important and you need to understand and have the right belief system, you know what's more important than that? That you are living the gospel. What you're doing. What are your works that correspond with your faith? Because that's why James was constantly dealing with this. James was saying, man, if you don't have works to accompany your faith's dead. It don't matter what you believe if you don't have corresponding action with it. Right here, they said, we're not going to add anything to your ministry, Paul. We see that God's grace is on it. The message he's given you is legit. But we're just going to ask you, make sure you do this one thing. They desired only that we should remember the poor. And do you know why this was such a big deal to them? Because it was a big deal to the Lord. When you study the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what you find out? In his life, he was constantly giving to the poor. To the point where on the night of his crucifixion, when Judas gets up and leaves the meal, in the middle of the night, that everybody started concluding, oh, he's just doing this because he's going to give to the poor right now. What that speaks to me is, Jesus had a reputation for giving to the poor 24/7. If they were thinking in the middle of the night, he was giving to somebody. Amen? So, it's important to the Lord, should be important to us as well, because this right here shows, It is the Lord's pet peeve when his people don't do this. I want to take you to a few scriptures real quick in closing. Let me just read you a few verses. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. Actually, don't turn there because that'll take us a little bit of time. If you're taking notes, we'll have them up on the screen. Isaiah 1, 10 through 20. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts?" Now, go to the next verse, Emmy. But here's the point. They were offering sacrifices just like he told them to do. But he said, there's something I'm not liking about it. Notice this. "Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them." Verse 15. "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before your eyes. Cease to do evil." Notice this. "Learn to do good. Seek justice and rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless and plead the widow." Just stop right there. What's he saying right here? What's important to me is not to go through these rituals, these things that religion tells you got to do. What's important to me is that you are taking care of people, which would involve the poor. Go to Micah chapter 6, and we'll just look at this one. Other scriptures that you can look at that will echo this, Isaiah 58, the whole chapter. That's the chosen fast. They were fasting before the Lord. Lord said, this isn't pleasing to me. It's not going to get you any results. Why? Because you're hiding your eyes from your own flesh. Another one's Jeremiah 22, 13 through 16. Hosea 6, verse 6. Amos 5, 21 through 24. I'll give you these later if you didn't get all those. But Micah chapter 6, I love this verse. It's one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. Micah chapter 6, verse 3. "O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me." Verse 4. "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal," he's describing everything that happened in the book of Joshua, "that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." Verse 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with the thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression?" You know what he said? "Shall I give my very own child for you, Lord?" Is that the kind of sacrifice you're looking for? "Shall I give the firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good." Now this is what he's looking for. "And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Those three things right there. It's not about religion. It's not about following all these things. "Well, Lord, aren't you pleased with me because I go to church? Aren't you pleased for me because I believe right and I make the right confessions?" What the Lord wants, what he desires only, is that you love people and care for them. This is how you can separate religion from truly being spiritual. So we need to go back to that, understanding that it's important for us to, what am I doing? What is my activity in helping other people in my life? It's more important than our own doctrine and what we believe. Even though that's super important, like we're going to go through here and look at it, what's ultimately important is, how am I treating people? Am I loving people? Am I taking care of people? Amen? Amen. Amen. Praise God. Any questions? Comments? Or do you want me to do it?